Good morning, everyone. Sorry to interrupt your conversations. We're going to be having some refreshments at the end, and there's going to be plenty of time to catch up with one another and say hello. And if you're new here this morning, I hope you'll stick around at the end and take advantage of some tea and coffee and little loads of cake that we've got at the end today. So please do stick around and take advantage of that. My name's Matt, one of the leaders here at Grace Church, and it's great to be able to welcome you this morning, especially if this is one of your first times here, or even your first time here. I just want to extend a particularly warm welcome to you too. These are continue to be unusual circumstances in the world at the moment, don't they? But it's great to be able to gather here like this, at least for the time being. We wait and see what happens in the days ahead. Well, we're continuing our series in Mark's Gospel this morning, as Andrew just mentioned, called Disciple. And we're focusing throughout this series on chapters 8 to 10, where Jesus brings into focus for his disciples and for us what it means to be a disciple. Now, the section we're looking at today includes Jesus teaching for the second time about his death and resurrection, and teaching about what it means to be great in God's kingdom. And so that's my title this morning, is True Greatness. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. We'll get to reading it in a minute, but the words will come up on the screen when we get there. So if you've got your Bible, you can follow it there, but obviously you can follow it on the screen as well. Now, if I said the phrase, the greatest, to you, what would you think of? What comes to mind, or who comes to mind for you? Perhaps some military leader. Perhaps one of the great minds down the ages of mathematics or philosophy. And perhaps, and you may need to look a little harder for this, a great politician. Or maybe your mind is immediately cast to the sporting world. Muhammad Ali, the self-titled greatest. Or maybe you'd enter into the Ronaldo versus Messi debate. Or the Federer-Nadal-Djokovic debate. Of course, those last two aren't really debates. It's obviously Messi and Federer. A controversy this early on a Sunday, surely not. But the point is this: wherever your mind goes, it's clear that how greatness is defined in our day-to-day life and culture is very often linked to prestige, success, and excellence in a particular arena or field. Now, the series we're in Mark's Gospel at the moment contains many moments where Jesus defies expectation and where he also reframes expectation into something new and unexpected. And the passage we're looking at this morning is no different and contains both. So this morning I've got 3 points that we're going to be looking at the passage under this morning, 3 headings under the big heading True Greatness. We're going to be looking at an unexpected way in, an unexpected way on, and an unexpected implication. Sounds a bit like The Hobbit, doesn't it? Unexpected journey. But anyway, before we get into the passage, why don't we just pray, and then we'll read it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all praise is due to you. We just love the fact that we've been able to come before you this morning and praise your name and lift you high and celebrate your worthiness this morning. Father, we pray that as we come to this passage now, that you would just reveal to us and show us more of what Jesus wants to say to us today. We pray that our hearts would be open to you. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just be at work amongst us. Thank you that you're here already, and you've already been working amongst us. And so, God, we just ask for your closeness now. We ask for your presence with us. We pray that where we need carrying this morning, you would just come and carry us. Lord, be glorified this morning, we pray. Amen. Let's read together Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. The first point this morning, an unexpected way in. Jesus, at this moment, and through these verses, and through this section of Mark's Gospel, is reframing what Messiah means. The disciples had in their minds an idea of a king, a ruler, someone to take down the occupying forces. And they've been thinking to themselves, you know, what does that mean to be following him? Am I ready to fight? And what will the reward be when the battle is over and Jesus is king? What will my place be? Now, just 28 verses before the section we've been looking at, they've seen Jesus transfigured before them. They've seen his glory and his magnificence, but they're still thinking of his greatness in human terms and through human understandings of what greatness is and through the lens of their own expectations of what the Messiah would be and do. Now, I have a lot of sympathy for the disciples at this point. If I'd grown up as they had, with what I thought was a crystal clear understanding of the Messiah as a king and a ruler, and as one who would bring about a kingdom through military means, I might struggle with coming to terms with such a massive shift in expectation. Well, we, of course, have the advantage of looking back on events as a whole, but they, at this point, didn't. We saw last week with Liam the initial struggle that Peter had when Jesus had talked about his death and resurrection and how Jesus had responded sharply to him when Peter suggested that wouldn't happen to him. So when Jesus says again that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men who will kill him and after 3 days he will rise, it's understandable that they didn't fully understand it. But secondly, that they were in this instance afraid to probe any further. But they're thinking it just doesn't compute to them. It doesn't add up. It's such an unexpected way into this new kingdom. And what Jesus is going to do to bring in this new kingdom, he's going to bring it in the midst of the old. So the Jews carried this understanding that the Messiah would bring about a new glorious age. But Jesus was going to introduce a new age while at the same time allowing the old age to carry on. And that's the benefit for us of our hindsight. We can see that. We can see what's called the overlap of the ages. Where what Jesus has done is started this new thing, but actually life still continues in much the same way as it did before. So again, for these poor disciples, they have this clash of expectation. What they expected God to do at the end of time, he was now doing through Jesus in the middle of time. And in a way that was completely different to their expectation. I'm paraphrasing Tom Wright there. So I sympathize. I mean, it's a total mind shift for them. Now, in some ways, it would have been so much easier if Jesus had been the military king bringing about his new kingdom in that way. It would be undeniably visible. There would be no doubt. And in fact, that's the very thing that the devil tries to tempt Jesus with earlier on in his ministry. He says, look, go to the top of the temple, throw yourself off, and the angels will come and save you. If you're really the Son of God, that's what will happen. But Jesus says, no, I'm not doing that. And part of the reason that he doesn't do that is because the temple was the most prominent place in Jerusalem. If Jesus had thrown himself off the top, and the angels had come and swooped him away, there'd be no doubting this was the Messiah. There'd be no doubting this was the Son of God. And why not come now rather than 2,000 years ago? We were talking about this at Alpha a little bit on Thursday evening. In the world of social media and worldwide communications, why doesn't Jesus come now? It'd be so much easier to get the message out, surely. It's a puzzling thing. But actually, if Jesus had gone that way, coming under his rule would no longer be a matter of personal choice, but rather an inevitable consequence. Something would have happened in history that would have been undeniable. And it's just, why does Jesus leave room for denial? But he's already said, of course, that his kingdom is not like other kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that works into the loaf, and it goes on to affect the whole batch, making a significant difference to the outcome. His kingdom is like a mustard seed that's the tiniest of seeds but gets planted and as it grows becomes the biggest tree in the garden, and the birds find their refuge in it. So how is this kingdom going to come about? Well, as we look back on what Jesus is saying, we know that it's going to be established through his death and resurrection, and that the military conquest, the war that he's going to wage, is not against earthly forces, but spiritual forces and powers. You see, there are bigger enemies in the world than kings and rulers. There are bigger enemies at that time than the Roman Empire. And in fact, through the cross, Jesus is going to take down the biggest and most fundamental enemies who wage war within us individually and between the whole of humanity and even within creation itself. And he's going to make a way for everything to be ultimately reconciled back to him, back to God. So if Jesus' kingdom is going to come about in an unexpected way, is there anything unexpected about what it looks like to be inside that kingdom? And once it's established, what is the way to advance within that kingdom? Which leads me to point number two, an unexpected way on. That came up together, doesn't matter. But here again we get an insight into the disciples' thinking and how far they've got to travel before they fully understand who it is they're following. Again, they have in mind this military leader. They're preparing themselves to fight. They're just waiting for the moment for the revolution to begin so that they can draw their swords and begin to fight. And you remember Peter, at the moment of Jesus' arrest, he does just that. He draws his sword and cuts the ear off one of the people that come to arrest Jesus. Maybe he thought that was the moment the revolution was beginning. It makes sense of Peter's denial of Jesus. And it makes it all the more poignant when he's marked himself out as part of Jesus' insurrection in that moment. And we know how the Roman Empire dealt with insurrectionists. It makes sense of his denial if he was thinking of Jesus still in military leader terms, because he knew what his end would be. But anyway, at this moment, now elsewhere in the New Testament, we've seen that Jesus is able to perceive the thoughts of those around him. And here, although it's not explicitly said, we seem to have a moment where Jesus does exactly that. He asks the disciples a question. He says to them, "What is it you were talking about on the road?" You sort of think, well, surely Jesus is going to know. But they don't answer. Probably embarrassed. But Mark lets us in on what the conversation was about. And it's soon clear why they don't answer. They've been arguing about who's going to be the greatest in Jesus' new kingdom. But Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them something new, because I reckon he probably knew exactly what it was they were talking about. And he sits them down, which is what teachers did when they wanted to teach somebody something. He says something to them which I think sets the tone for the whole of Christian living. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, this one sentence encapsulates something of the essence of what that means. He says to them, it's already on the screen, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." Just let that sit for a moment. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. This is the way on in Jesus' kingdom. The greatest is the least and the servant of all. The way ahead is to put yourself behind. Notice in this sentence how the gaze is always outwards. Our attitude should be, how can I serve you? Jesus is not here giving us a stick with which to beat each other. You know, if you've ever had this said to you, I thought you were a Christian. You're meant to be the servant of all, aren't you? Jesus is not giving us a stick with which to beat each other. It's not a tool for manipulation. But rather, it's said as a challenge to pride and our consciences. And it's been called the pattern of conduct in the kingdom. And Talon's already read some of these verses earlier on, and it's because it's later reflected in what Paul says about Jesus in his section of the letter of Philippians that Talon read to us earlier, where he says that though Jesus was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped,
but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Talk about the greatest becoming the least. Jesus leaves his throne to submit to death, even death on a cross. And Paul uses Jesus' example to be the example to us. He says, do nothing out from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. But it could still leave us thinking, what does that mean we should do? How do we express that? So Jesus gives us, and helpfully me, the perfect illustration this morning. He takes a child and he puts them in the middle of the group and he embraces the child. He hugs the child. And what's significant about that is that children had no status. No status worth speaking of anyway in that culture. In fact, they may well have been marginalized, put to the side. So Jesus is telling us through this simple act and through this simple command that not only are we to recognize the marginalized, but we are also to welcome them and to embrace them just as he does. There's no additional status to be gained from doing so, but to do so in Jesus' name not only welcomes him, but also welcomes the Father who sent him. And why does this matter? Why should we follow what Jesus is saying here? Saying, well, because Jesus said it is a good reason perhaps, but we need to dig a little deeper. Why did he say it? What is it about Jesus' kingdom that makes this quality of conduct necessary and even preferable? That we should make it our aim to be the servant of all. Well, for me, part of the answer at least lies in the area of relationships. Consider the implication of what Jesus is saying in terms of how people relate to one another right the way across the world. This idea of embracing the least, embracing the marginalized. How would governments and nations relate to one another? How would communities within nations relate to one another? How would neighbors and friends, people in your street, relate to one another? If at every level the primary focus was to be the servant of all. It was Gandhi who said that the world has enough for everyone's need, but not enough for everyone's greed. How would our use of resources change if our goal was to put others first and to ensure that other people's needs were met alongside our own? Can you see the wisdom of Jesus' instruction to us? But sitting here today, a task like that, put in those terms, can seem unimaginably large. Where do you even start with something like that? Because the task is unimaginably large. It is. But we remember that we can do something because Jesus' kingdom is like that yeast. And it is like that mustard seed. So the question comes back around. Who are the lowly amongst us? Who in our street? Who in our workplace? Who in our city? How can we welcome them in Jesus' name? How can we be the servant of all? Now I think I've got time to mention a couple in Grace Church. Not by name, because they would be deeply embarrassed. But for me right now, as I think about those questions, they embody so much of those attributes. Serving people in the church, outside of the church, giving time and meals, and just supporting people in their community in wonderful ways. In fact, I go so far as to say that at the moment they're my heroes. And I'm not going to mention them by name, because as I say, that would be the opposite of what they would want, apart from anything else. But that's the thing, isn't it? We're called to something that we start where we are, with what we've got. And that's the challenge of these phrases to us today. to be the servant of all. What's that going to mean for us as we go from here this morning? There's something else that's worth noticing here too, and it's my third point. We've had an unexpected way in and an unexpected way on. It certainly blew the minds of the disciples. I thought being great was about having a position. I thought being great was about being something. Actually, it's not. It's about being the servant of all. But there's an unexpected implication. Following Jesus isn't the way to gain status, but it is the way to have relationship with God. As Jesus embraces this child and welcomes him, he's showing us something of God's heart towards those on the edge, the lowly, the outsider. But it also shows us, by virtue of the fact that he's embracing somebody like that, it shows us that his embrace is open to anyone. Anyone can be that child. Anyone can receive his embrace. And this should remind us of another story that Jesus told about a son who had taken the inheritance from his father, and despised his father actually, gone off to a distant land with all this money, all this inheritance, and spent it on fast living. And when it had all gone, reached his lowest ebb, feeding pigs, realized he'd be better off being a servant in his father's house, and so returned home. But instead of being met with hostility and hurt and bitterness on the part of the father, he's met with the sight of his father running towards him, because his father has been standing there watching down the road, waiting, seeing if his son was going to come back again, straining almost to see him come down the road. And he runs towards him to embrace him. The story literally says that the father fell on him to kiss him when he reached him. This embrace of God is open to anyone who would turn and put their trust in him. God's love is wide to everyone who would turn to him. And Jesus sort of enacts this by embracing this child. As he embraces it, he's enacting something profound about the very heart of God towards people. He wants to be in personal relationship with each one of us, to be invited into our lives. And as Alice was so beautifully reading earlier, to be able to carry us when we need it. How is this possible? How is it possible that the same God who walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve wants to walk with us each day? How is that possible? Well, Jesus is the one who stands in the gap between us and God. Whatever might separate us. Here in this passage, he's not only representing God to us, the heart of God to draw us in, but in his death and his resurrection, which he's already talked about, he's representing the people before God. You see, at this point in Israel's history, the only place to meet with God would have been in the center of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest, representing the people before God, could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice for the nation's sin and for cleansing from the failure of the nation throughout that year. But Jesus is a greater high priest who offers himself for sin and for cleansing for the failure of humanity. And on that day that Jesus gave himself, the thick curtain that had blocked the way to God's presence, that had separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies, was torn in two. Symbolically, Jesus had made the way for God to get out and be with his people and pave the way for the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit was poured out and the temple of God became not a fixed building in a fixed place, but a dynamic group of people, the church, every believer together, spanning history and place. You see, we are the people in whom together God dwells by his Spirit, and who individually no longer require the service of appointed priests to represent us before God, because Jesus himself is our high priest. And in Christ, like the child who is embraced by Jesus, we each have access to the arms of God. It's nothing we've earned or deserved. It's all been given to us through Jesus' costly sacrifice on the cross, our Day of Atonement. But unlike all the other days of atonement that had gone before, It doesn't need to be repeated every year. Jesus' sacrifice is once for and for all. As Jesus described his death and resurrection, he's been describing the means by which the power of sin in the world will be defeated, and how the power of death will be overcome, and how his new kingdom would be established. The way in is an unexpected one. The way on is the most challenging as we place ourselves at the bottom of the pile and seek to be servant of all. But the unexpected implication of all that Jesus has achieved is staggering. You and I can know the embrace of God. We can know him for ourselves. And I'd just like for us to come into responding to Jesus in these moments. So I'm going to ask the band to come back, because I want to put an offer out. It's a simple offer. And that if you want to step into that embrace with Jesus for the first time, to place your trust in him, to invite him into your life, I want to give you an opportunity to do that now, in these moments. You don't have to know all the answers. There may still be answers that maybe still be questions that you have, but you don't have to know all the answers. You can come to him simply and just offer yourself to him. So can we just take a moment, just bow our heads and close our eyes? And if that's you this morning, I just want to offer it. It's an opportunity. If that's you this morning, you just want to make a response to God and say, Jesus, I want to put my trust in you. Just ask you just to raise your hand where you are now. Thank you, Lord. You can put your hands down. And the second thing I just feel God wants us to move into today and respond to him in today is, if you are a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, and you just sense that the temperature has dropped, you just feel that you want to be all in, and you know that right now that you're not, that you want to be committed and wholehearted and burning bright for God, we just want to invite the Holy Spirit in these moments to come and raise that temperature in our lives again. I know that there's aspects of my own heart where I just think, God, I want you to turn the heat up. Jesus wants us to be all in. He wants us fully committed, wholeheartedly following him. And Jesus told a story of the parable of the sower, where he said that, you know, the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things are things that come and choke off what is good in our lives. And folks, I don't feel that this is a thing of condemnation at all, because I did feel just reminded, hey, this is in good soil. This is good soil. We are good soil here this morning. But sometimes those things press in. Are you pressed in by the cares of life this morning? Have you placed your security in wealth, in material things? Has your heart wandered from desiring God towards desiring other things? We're just going to spend a moment to respond to God. And again, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you just sense anything where those things you're saying, God, I just want to receive something from you this morning, just raise your hand where you are. No one's looking except for the eyes of Jesus, and he can see your response. He knows your heart. He loves you like that little child. He just wants to embrace you this morning. So if it's you, just raise your hand. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He's not here to condemn. He's here to love you. He's here to encourage you and strengthen you. So Lord, we just come to you in these moments. Thank you. You are a God of love. Your very name means love. You've revealed yourself as a God of love. You've expressed it most fully on the cross. Just pray that as we come to you now in this moment, Lord, you just come and meet with us. You come and fill us, Holy Spirit, once more. Turn up the temperature of our hearts, where we've grown cold, where we've been distracted, where we've gone after other things, where we've been deceived even. Lord, we just come to you in this moment and lay it down at the foot of your cross again. We lay our lives before you. We say, Holy Spirit, come and fill us again. Give us the strength we need. Give us the fire that we need in our bellies, Lord God. Holy Spirit, just come now.